My text is Genesis chapter 25, beginning with verse 19. This is the account of Abraham's son, Isaac. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel the Aramean from Padan Aram, and sister of Laban the Aramean. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. The babies jostled each other within her, and she said, "Why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other. The older will serve the younger." When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment, so they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel, so he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. The boys grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was a quiet man, staying among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once, when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country, famished. He said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished." That is why he was also called Edom. Jacob replied, "First, sell me your birthright." "Look, I'm about to die," Esau said. "What good is the birthright to me?" But Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank and then got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright. Most of my male friends and a few of my female friends are much bigger sports fans than I am. I watch parts of 3 or 4 NFL games every season, and the Super Bowl, and every opportunity that I get to watch the Nebraska Cornhuskers, that's our team, and that's about it. Other than that, I'm pretty much in the dark about what's going on in the sports world. However, having said that, even I know the story surrounding this man this week, and who can tell me who that is? Patience? Peyton Manning. And why are we reading about Peyton Manning in the news? Okay, and how did he get to be a free agent? He got cut. He got canned. Now, that isn't typically such big news. People get cut from teams all the time. But it's big news for Peyton Manning because Peyton Manning is an outstanding football player by any standard. One of the greatest NFL quarterbacks ever to play the game. The only player with the distinction of having won the most valuable player status 4 times, was the face of the Indianapolis Colts in his 13-year career, who led the team, as one sports writer put it, from an afterthought to Super Bowl champion. And yet, even for Peyton Manning, his employment status is not his own choice. Someone else makes that decision, which brings me to another man who is part of this story. Does anybody know who this is? Urzik. Say hey.
Urzik.
Okay. Jim Urzik, is that how you say it? Okay.
I think so.
Okay. So this is the owner of the Indianapolis Colts. Let's just call him Jim. His last name is a little tricky. And until last Thursday, this man was the boss of Peyton Manning. He's the one who had to decide whether to keep Manning, who missed the entire last season due to injuries, and is 36 years old, so he's kind of crowding the age limit to play professional football. Are we going to keep Peyton Manning, or are we going to let him go? And he had a fairly significant deadline, because if he still had Manning on the payroll as of Thursday, he had to pay him a bonus of $28 million. So there were some chips on the table, you might say. Now, everybody who cares about this, and that's a lot of people, has an opinion about what should happen. Of course, there were people who thought fiercely that Manning should stay, and there were those who thought he should go. Manning himself didn't want to leave, but this guy decided. Everybody had an opinion, but this guy decided. Would Manning be the Colts quarterback, or would somebody else lead the team in the future? This guy, Jim, made the decision. He got to choose. Now, as you know, I'm using this to illustrate something. This story is a decent illustration, if not perfect, of the central truth of the Genesis 25 passage that I just read. When it comes to who is in the family of God, there's only one person ultimately who decides that. I think many people today believe they are Christians because they decided to follow Jesus. They thought through the options, considered the implications of this and that, and decided, you know, I think I'll go for Jesus. And I'm characterizing the decision process a little bit, but there is some truth to what I just described. The reason I say that is because God doesn't hit anybody over the head and kidnap them into his kingdom. But the Bible teaches that before you ever responded to God's gracious call, he had already chosen you. That God chooses you before you choose him. You don't get the credit even for making that choice or that decision. If you are in God's family today, you can be thankful that he chose you, the Bible says, from before the creation of the world. That's what we'll find as we walk through this story in Genesis, believe it or not, that God chose you before you chose him. So come along with me, and I think you'll see what I mean. Our story today begins with a very key phrase, "This is the account of Abraham's son Isaac." That signals that we're entering a new section. Do you remember this outline of the book that is structured according to the 10 times that we read that phrase? The account of the heavens and the earth, the account of Adam's line, the account of Noah's line, the account of the lines of Noah's sons, the account of Shem's line, the account of Terah's line, the account of Ishmael's line, and finally, the account of Isaac's line. This is where we are today. We're entering the 8th of 10 sections of the book of Genesis. And if you're keeping up, the Abraham stories are in here because Abraham is the son of Terah. I jumped over Ishmael's line. Let me just take a minute to explain. I can't preach. I don't believe I can preach from every single verse in the book of Genesis. We need to finish sometime. So I'm not preaching from every single text, and I did jump over the account of Ishmael's line. You'll notice that it's only 7 verses. And the reason for that is that Ishmael, of course, is not part of God's covenant people. This is the story of the redemption history of God's covenant people. Ishmael is not covenant people. So, and we'll see the same thing later on Esau's line. You'll see that it's just one chapter. God always acknowledges the non-covenant family before he goes back to pick up the thread of the story of his people. So Ishmael's line is just 7 verses. Isaac's line is 10 chapters, which I expect to cover in 6 messages. And then we'll be ready to start exploring the amazing story of Joseph, which dominates the last quarter of the book of Genesis. So what do we see in today's story? Well, it begins with a quick look back at the previous story, you'll remember, of Isaac marrying Rebekah. We saw that 2 weeks ago. And we find out today that Isaac is 40 years old when he marries Rebekah. Do you remember when we talked about that story that there was a sense of urgency for Abraham? He sends his servant way off there to find a wife. He feels that it's urgent that his son finds a wife. And now we have a little bit better picture of why that is. Isaac is 40 years old. So it's time to get married. So we see that here. We see here a little bit of Rebekah's pedigree in verse 20. She's Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean from Padan Aram, and the sister of Laban, the Aramean. And we return to a theme we've seen before, the theme of barrenness. Verse 21, Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. Now we've seen this before. Abraham's wife Sarah was barren. Jacob's wife Rachel, as we will come in the future, will also be barren. God reminds us we can't even beget children without his work in our lives. We are dependent on him even for that. Isaac prays and God grants Rebekah the ability to conceive after some time. Did you catch how long it was? Isaac was 40 when they got married. And we see in verse 26, the last part of the verse, Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth. She was barren for 20 years. Now, that's very, very interesting. God acts in his own time. And his schedule rarely matches yours. Have you noticed that? Over and over in the scripture, we are admonished to wait for the Lord. Wait for the Lord. And he doesn't explain himself. He offers no rationale here in this story and often doesn't offer rationale in your own life for why this delay. It's a fact. And it's a fact not only for Isaac, it's a fact for you in your life. Let me ask you, do you ever struggle to accept God's timing? You ever find yourself wondering, God, are you here? Are you listening to me? Are you going to do something here? Does God always answer your prayer immediately? It might be more accurate to ask, does God ever answer your prayer immediately? Well, of course not. Last time I shared the story of God's providence in leading Valerie and me to Troutdale Community Church, and as part of that story, I shared how I prayed in the morning and I got an email in the afternoon. But, of course, the larger picture of that is that we had been praying for a couple of years. So it wasn't just that you just snap your fingers and this happens. Sometimes God's answer comes quickly. Sometimes it does not. Often we may wait days or weeks or months, or we might be like Isaac and Rebekah and wait years for God's answer. That's his decision. The question is, how will you respond to God's timing? Listen to these words of counsel from A.W. Tozer, who was pastor to Eleanor and Crosby years ago in Chicago. Every soul belongs to God and exists by his pleasure. God being who he is, and we being who we are, the only thinkable relation between us is one of full lordship on his part and complete submission on ours. God answers. Rebekah conceives, and then we come to another human-divine interplay. In the first one, Isaac prays and God provides. Now, Rebekah inquires and God reveals. Look at verse 22. The babies jostled each other within her, and she said, "Why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. Now, her question in the original Hebrew is very difficult to translate, and I noticed that every Bible translates it a little bit differently. Literally, it's, "Why this I?" She had never been pregnant. She didn't know what to expect. But, of course, she was part of a community. And of course, women talk about their pregnancy. And so she would have asked women who had given birth, what's going on here? But she didn't get a satisfactory answer because only one person knew what was going on. And when she finally asked God, she finds out that what she's experiencing is actually sibling rivalry at its very earliest stages. The brothers are fighting already in the womb. Now, anybody who's ever been around brothers or has had a brother like I have understands all about male sibling rivalry. And this one is unusual. I don't know if it's unique or not to start so early. That would be an interesting project, a research project sometime maybe. But this one will characterize these brothers and in their relationship for most of their lives. Now, God answers Rebekah, and he answers her in poetry. How do we know it's poetry? Well, we know it's poetry because the margins are set in like this. So we're coming along here, and all of a sudden we've got something that looks like that, and actually two parallels which characterize Hebrew poetry. And you may think, well, okay, so it's poetry. Why is that important? Well, here's why. When we are reading a story, and it's mostly narrative, and we come to a poem, the author is waving at us like this, hey, look, something special happening here. And that's what we're reading here. What does verse 23 say? Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. Now, I believe that the whole point of the story is in that poem. And we will come back and look at that. Right now, just notice that that's the two part. Two nations, two peoples, one and the older and the younger, and we'll come back in a little bit and pick this up towards the end. And then we go on to one of the most graphic accounts of childbirth in the Bible. Did you see that when we were following along? It's almost like the narrator is standing right there watching this actual event, which tells me something, that the original account had to come from a woman. Because a man would not have been allowed in this setting. So a woman describes this, and eventually it ends up in the pages of Scripture, and we meet Esau for the first time, and he's named for his physical description. My NIV has a footnote that says Esau may mean hairy. He is also called Edom, which means red. Then the second twin shows up, and he exits the womb with his hand grasping his older brother's heel, almost as if he wants to drag him back so he can be first. And that behavior will characterize his life from this time on. He will be characterized by that kind of grasping. So he's named the one who grasps the heel. That's what Jacob means, or figuratively, he deceives. And then the next thing we know, the boys grow up, and we see how different they have become. In fact, Esau is an outdoorsman. He's a man's man. He loves to hunt. He's his father's favorite. Jacob hangs around the tents. He's kind of a domestic. He turns into a good cook. And he's his mother's favorite. The story clearly establishes that they have more in contrast than they do in common. And then it goes on to relate this specific account, which will become huge in the future of these men and of their offspring. Esau comes back empty-handed from hunting. And he's hungry. And Jacob is cooking stew. And Esau wants some. And he says, Esau, give me some of that stew. And then, Jacob, give me some of that stew. And then Jacob shows just how cunning he is when he says, sell me your birthright. Now, what is this birthright thing? Well, the birthright, it's the custom that in the family, the oldest son will receive a greater share of his father's property. It might be double what the other siblings receive. It might be all of it. And sometimes also the oldest son becomes responsible to take care of his younger siblings. Even today, in nations with monarchies, with kings and queens, it's the oldest child who's in line to inherit the throne. Of course, we see that right across the pond in England. We'll see later in Jacob's story that this firstborn status means that he will have authority over his brother. And it will be a very big deal. And Esau throws it away for a bowl of stew. He despises his birthright, and that's how the story ends. Now, that's the story. And we want to look at the main point of the story. But on our way there, I want to show you very quickly three important themes that also show up here. They're not the main story, but they're worthy of some consideration on our part. And so I feel compelled to point them out. One of them will be very familiar. We've seen it again and again already in the opening chapters of Genesis. I'm talking about human dependence and divine faithfulness. You've heard me say before that to be human is to need. To be God is to supply. It's been that way from the very beginning. To be human is to need. To be God is to supply. And we see that truth again in this story. Rebekah's barren womb. In spite of the perfect sort of pedigree of this couple. Here you have Isaac, the son of promise. You have Rebekah, the virtuous, noble daughter of Bethuel, Abraham's kinfolk. This ideal marriage. And yet even there, only God can give the power to conceive. It is God who closes the womb. It is God who opens the womb. In fact, all three patriarchs of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, will experience barrenness in their marriages. And when you think about that, it can't be a coincidence that the nation of Israel, the offspring of Abraham, in each generation, their very survival hangs like a silk thread. And you wonder what's going to happen as you read the story. Maybe God wants to remind us that every one of us lives only by His mercy and gracious provision. You see, man is contingent. Man is conditional. Man is optional. Only God is necessary. And remember that creator-creature distinction that I keep talking about. God is God and you are not. He owes you nothing. You depend on Him for your very breath. This is what He says to Job when Job is a little bit confused about who's in charge. Who has first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. Here's another theme. We have an account here of the unlikely power of a mother. Notice again what God says to Rebekah. Two nations are in your womb. Now, I choose this wording, the unlikely power of a mom, because women are under so much pressure today to perform outside the home. And rearing children is so often regarded as a sort of inferior vocation. And I'm not here to preach against mothers working outside the home. My point is to consider what this says about the value of what only a mom can do. And which is better, to launch a career that will last a few years or to nurture a human life that will last forever, that will go on to reproduce? And in a sense, what is said of Rebekah here is true of every mom: to launch a nation. Is it better to achieve status in a company or nurture the soul of a child who can have an impact for eternity? To launch a nation. Think about that. The unlikely power of a mom. Now we're headed for the big story, but I want to show one more theme very quickly, and that's this: the poverty of immediate gratification. And of course we see that at the very end of the story by what Esau, by the exchange that Esau makes. Remember what I said earlier about the birthright? It's a gift with great potential. And what does Esau do with his birthright? He chucks it. He throws it out for a bowl of stew. Someone with an imagination has captured the story like this. Esau said, "I'm feeling faint." "Aw," said Jacob, "no you ain't. Papa's blessing," Esau cried, "is mine by rights, but I'll have died of hunger first. For pity's sake, my birthright for your lentils, Jake." "Your birthright," Jacob murmured. "Sold. Dig in before the stuff gets cold." But why would anybody pay such a price for a meal? Because he can't wait to eat. He's allowed himself to believe that he has to have something to eat right now. He actually says, and I can't help but believe that it's an exaggeration, "I'm about to die." And he makes a very foolish deal. And we still have this behavior today. And believe it or not, it's the cause of much poverty. Material poverty as well as poverty of the soul. You can see God's view of it in the way he ends the story. Esau despised his birthright. God knows that for a man, the discipline of deferred gratification is indispensable to life as God intended. And of course, we could preach on that subject, and maybe someday we will, or we'll have a Sunday school lesson about deferred gratification, but it's not the main point of this story, so I need to move on and drill in. What is the point here? Well, you've already heard me say that I believe the point of this story is that God is the one who decides. God chooses you before you choose him. And how do we see this in the story? Well, stay with me. We have a good guy and a bad guy here, right? And everybody who knows the story of Esau, of Jacob and Esau, knows which is which. One will become the patriarch of God's chosen people. That's obviously the good guy. And it's easy to see that it's not Esau. He despises his birthright. And if you read on in the story, you'll see he makes some other bad choices. In chapter 26, verse 34, when Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith, daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and also Basemath, daughter of Elon the Hittite. They were a source of grief to Isaac and Rebekah. In chapter 27, verse 46, Rebecca said to Isaac, "I'm disgusted with living because of these Hittite women. If Jacob takes a wife from among the women of this land, from Hittite women like these, my life will not be worth living." He makes poor choices. And if that were not enough, at least one New Testament writer clearly identifies Esau as the villain. The writer to the Hebrews says, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." No wonder God rejected Esau. He deserved to be rejected. He wasn't like Jacob. Jacob was the good guy. Right? Jacob deserved to receive God's blessing, I think. Actually, it's not quite that clear. He got a little pushy with that red stew thing. He was pretty hard-nosed about that. If you know his story, you know that we're going to go on to read that business in chapter 27 where he intentionally deceives his father into thinking that he is Esau just to make sure of this firstborn blessing. But he can't have been too bad because God approved of him. So, I mean, he becomes the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. So apparently his good things outweighed his bad things. He had more good behavior than bad behavior, and that's how it works, right? As long as we do more good things than bad things, then God will accept us. I mean, that would only be fair. And God is always fair. Remember Abraham praying for Sodom, and he says to God, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right?" Implication, well, of course. So what does God do in this story? Well, first he answers Isaac's prayer and gives Rebekah the ability to conceive. So far so good. But his next action is more mysterious, a little bit less comfortable, because when she feels all this unusual activity in her womb, she asks God, "What's going on here?" And he says, and we come again to the poem, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." Do you notice anything curious about that? I see three surprises, three things that you wouldn't expect. First, God simply decides and informs the mother. She has no say in the matter. And she's the mom. You might say she has a stake in the future of her children. In fact, for that matter, so does Isaac. Usually stakeholders like to be consulted about decisions that affect them directly. They want to feel like they have some say in the matter. Suppose you showed up here for church on a Sunday morning, and Tony got up and said, "Starting next Sunday, our services will be in Inglesian Hall. We're going to tear down this building and put in a tennis court." And you just heard that. You might feel like, "Well, whoa, wait. Do I get any say in this?" And God predicts something that's going to happen here without ever consulting her. He just tells her. In fact, you know how sometimes you find out something and you think, "Well, you were going to tell me that, right?" It's almost like if she hadn't asked, he wouldn't have told her. Maybe he didn't think about that. Or maybe somehow he didn't feel obligated to tell her. But there's more. Here's another surprise. In God's response to Rebekah's question, he breaks the rules. He unilaterally violates a very big human principle that has to do with this firstborn treatment. It's called the law, and here's your new word for the day. It's called the law of primogeniture. I think that's how you say that, primogeniture. This writer says primogeniture, it's the law of the firstborn, okay? It's not simply one rule among many. It's the linchpin of an entire social and legal system which defines rights and privileges and provides a way around, here's your second big word, internecine disputes. Internecine has to do with a conflict or struggle within a group. What is that saying? That's saying that in any human community, including that of a family, you have to have ways to make for peace. You have to have some agreements and some sort of processes. And one of them is the law of primogeniture. That's how it works. The firstborn gets the blessing. But God just busts that all up. He just blows that away. You start to wonder about God's sensitivity. He violates this out without talking to anyone. Well, there's more. God chooses one brother over the other. One people will be stronger than the other. The older will serve the younger. He assigns prominence to one brother and obscurity to the other. From this point on in Genesis, we read more and more about Jacob and less about Esau. Jacob is blessed abundantly, while Esau fades into obscurity. Esau's offspring, the Edomites, become the enemies of God. Esau does not receive favor. God's favor, Jacob does. Now you might say that stands to reason, given their respective choices. Doesn't Jacob deserve to have God's favor? Well, we've talked about that already. And as we read more of Jacob's story, we'll see that he's a mixed bag. But that's not the point anyway, because God says this before they are ever born. Before they've even been born, God makes this decision. He makes this choice, which is outside the boundaries of how things are supposed to work. So how could Jacob have earned God's favor before he was ever born? That's the $64 question. And you know what? We have the answer in the Bible. It's a fair question. Why does God choose Jacob? That's not quite the right question. How can Jacob earn God's favor before he's ever born? How can God apply his favor to one of these and not the other before they are ever born? Well, the answer is in the Bible. It's tucked away in Paul's letter to the Romans, written centuries later, and here it is. Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told the older will serve the younger. Paul answers all these questions right here. He answers these surprises. He explains what's happening. He tells us that God is up to something here. God does what he chooses, and God has the right to choose. He chose Jacob while he was still in the womb, before Jacob had done anything good or bad. The choice was not based on anything Jacob had done or anything he would do. It was God's sovereign choice. Some people say, well, God looks into the future and he sees whether or not a person is going to be good and he chooses them based on that. But no, it isn't that. In fact, let's look at that again. Before they had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by his purpose, God chooses. He chooses you before you choose him. It can't be based on anything you do. Because if it were based on something that you do, you are contributing to your salvation. And we know that we don't contribute anything to our salvation. It was all accomplished by the merit and payment of another who hung on the cross and said, "It is finished. It is finished." And God in his mercy and grace chose you. If you belong to the family of God today, he chose you, and in that choosing made it possible for you to respond to his gracious choice. Look at these verses. "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this, even this faith, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one should boast." Does that mean that those of us who are followers of Jesus Christ, who are born again into the family of God, that somehow we deserve that, or that we're better than other people? No, I don't think so. Look around. Do you see any celebrities this morning? We're all perfectly ordinary people. And it has to be that way, because nobody was ever saved by what he deserved, by what she has done. It was all what somebody else did for us. And it's not like God is turning away people who are seeking him, because the Bible says no one seeks him. They're all running away from him as fast as they can. And in his mercy and his grace, he grabs some and gives them the ability to believe, and chooses them before they had ever done anything, before they had ever been born, before even the creation of the world. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts Boast in the Lord. If you're part of God's family today, this is another cause to rejoice and praise and worship the one who has adopted you to worship at the foot of the cross. And if you've never been born again into the family of God, and that's certainly possible because you can come to church every day, every Sunday of your life without being born again. If you're in that state today, then it is for you to respond to the summons that God has given you and to fall at His feet, to fall at the foot of His cross in repentance and faith and trust for all that He's done for you and to be born into His family.